Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Father, any time that we approach your word, we need your help. We know that these words are more than just words on a page. Lord, you tell us that your word has power. And so we pray that you would use your word to prick our hearts, to form us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, if there are those here who need encouragement, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that for them through your word. If there are people here who need to be challenged, pray, Lord, that you would do that. If, Lord, there are people here who don't even know you, we pray that Jesus would be so clear to them this morning and so irresistible that they would be drawn to you and that they would, by faith, embrace you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So the Sunday school teacher was explaining the story of Elijah, the prophet, and the false prophets of Baal to her class. And she explained how Elijah built the altar, put wood upon it, cut the steer in pieces, and laid it upon the altar. And then she explained how Elijah commanded the people of God to fill 4 barrels of water and pour it over the altar, and how he had the people do this 3 times until everything was saturated with the water. "Now," said the teacher, "can anyone in the class tell me why the Lord would have Elijah pour water over the steer on the altar?" And just then a little girl raised her hand with great enthusiasm and said, "To make gravy." Yeah, to make gravy, yeah. A good introduction. Well, a good introduction is crucial if you want your classroom or audience to understand what your purpose is and the importance of what you're about to say. The right answer, so to speak, is often dependent upon whether the teacher, the artist, the director, the sportscaster, whoever, has been clear in communicating their introduction. Why? Well, introductions almost always contain, or they always ought to contain, a hook to get people's attention, but also clear clues as to what the rest of the story, paper, teaching, movie, is going to communicate. My kids are learning how to write essays. So they love doing that, right? Doing school. And yeah, every day. They just love doing school. But you know what they must do? They're learning how to write papers. You know what they must do? Well, in the introductory paragraph of their essay, they must give what's called a thesis statement. Right? The thesis statement. Along with clear statements which will then be elaborated upon in their paper to authenticate and prove their thesis statement. That's what goes into a good paper. That's what goes into a good essay, a good speech, or even a good story. A thesis statement or an overarching theme is necessary for a story to be good and clear. And in that, an introduction is essential. Well, the introductions or prologues of books in the Bible almost always contain critical material necessary to understand the rest of whatever the book of the Bible you may be reading, or to understand the rest of it. It is why I believe it is important that we then read the introductions to books that we are reading in the Bible very carefully. Because the author is always putting material there that is essential to understanding the rest of the book. Now, the introduction to Acts is essentially chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Some say it's 1 through 14. But here in Luke's introduction, we find several themes which are woven throughout the book of Acts like a masterful tapestry. Luke's statement, or his thesis statement, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go ahead and look at it with me. This is what the entire book is really about. Chapter 1, verse 8, Luke writes, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, from this verse, we see that the church was to receive the divine ability to be Jesus' witnesses in a fallen world. To literally be the light of the world, like Jesus said in chapter 5 of Matthew, "You are the light of the world." See, the church's responsibility is to be a light of revelation to the world. Why? Because we know the truth. The true church knows the truth about Jesus. And He has given us the responsibility and the privilege to cooperate with what He is doing in this world and to be witnesses to those who do not know Jesus. Oh, He desires to use us. He desires to use us so that others may know the same wonderful and marvelous Savior that we know. As you see, He says, you're going to do this thing. And frankly, you look at the world and you just go, that is completely overwhelming, Lord. How in the world could we even begin to be powerful witnesses for you? And He says, I'm going to give you divine ability to do that. That's what He tells the disciples first and foremost here in this text. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit so that it is me actually doing through you what I intend to do. All I want is for you to cooperate with me by my Spirit. Just walk with me. It's very simple. We often make it more complicated than it really is. But He says, I will give you the divine ability to do it. Just open your mouth. Live your life before me. Love me. And that will naturally overflow to others as you are a witness for me. So He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. But we also find in this verse a rough outline for the book of Acts. We really do. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so what we find is that Acts chapter 1 and 2 is the early church empowered, or waiting to be empowered, but then empowered in chapter 2, and the door is suddenly opened for them to be witnesses in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapters 3 through 7, we find that they witness primarily or totally in Jerusalem. Chapters 3 through 7 is all about the witness that happens in Jerusalem. And then after that, chapters 8 through 12, the witness spreads. The testimony spreads. The word of God multiplies, the book of Acts tells us. On into Judea and Samaria and even beyond that. And then in Acts chapters 13 through 28, we find that the witness, the testimony, the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. And we saw last week that the book of the Bible, the Acts, ends open-ended. It's open-ended and it's ending.
Amen.
Why? Because in a sense, the book of Acts hasn't ever really ended.
Right.
there are still witnesses, Christians, who are hopefully sharing the gospel, being a light to the world. So in a sense, the book of Acts has never ended. The church is still a witness to a dark and fallen world. So we're going to take two Sundays to consider Luke's introduction, verses 1 through 11. And today we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And what I want to do, or what I want to point out, is just three things that Luke shows us here in verses 1 through 5. The very first thing I want you to see is how Luke highlights the central nature of the gospel. That's what he does. He highlights the central nature of the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." He highlights the central nature of the gospel. How? He refers Theophilus back to his own gospel account. You see, the gospel, the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done is central to everything in the Bible. And so also it is central to understanding the book of Acts. And so what he essentially says to Theophilus is, remember what it is that I've written to you, Theophilus. Now, Mary, who's Theophilus? We don't really know. We don't really know who Theophilus is. He gets his name at the beginning of Luke, and he gets his name inserted in the beginning of Acts. What we do know is that these books are written to him so that he might have certainty in the faith. He's likely a new believer. Some people speculate that perhaps even Theophilus was the one who was financing the writing of both Luke and the book of Acts, which is interesting, but we don't know that for sure. What we do know is this guy, Theophilus. Luke says, think of what it is I've already written to you. Remember what it is that I've written to you. Why? Because the gospel permeates the whole of the book of Acts. It is foundational to understanding the book of Acts. It's foundational to understand the rest of the Bible, period. But it's certainly foundational to understanding the book of Acts. And what we ought to sense in these first verses is this: Luke's certainty. Luke is certain concerning the things he has written in his gospel account. He's not concerned that some of it isn't true. He is absolutely certain. In fact, he says in his gospel that he's made a thorough investigation of all the events that he writes about. And he has great certainty of it. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It's his introduction. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The whole reason he's writing his gospel account, to give an orderly and right view of who Jesus is and what he's done, certainly. But he's trying to encourage Theophilus, hey, these things really happened. I've investigated them thoroughly. And you can trust what it is that I'm saying to you, what I'm writing to you. These things really happened. They aren't make-believe. Thus, we ought to ask then, what did Jesus begin to do and to teach? Because that's what he says. "O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So we ought to ask ourselves, what did Jesus begin to do and to teach? And we must be really careful here. Why? Because we are tempted to make this moralistic. The temptation here is to make the gospel moralistic. What do I mean? All about what you do. Why? Because Jesus said a lot about what you should do. He did. But here's the deal. The gospel is not ultimately moralistic. It's not at all. The gospel is not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some people are very surprised to hear that. But Jesus makes it very clear in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, when he is talking to a scribe or to a Pharisee, he says this, or he's responding to a question. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And Jesus responds, well, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in Mark that the Pharisee responded with, that's a good answer. He's Jesus. Of course, it's a good answer. Right? So, yeah, it's a good answer. But Jesus says to the Pharisee, who agrees with Jesus, you're not far from the kingdom. What does that mean? The Pharisee, even though he understood that those were the two greatest commandments in all of the Word of God, even though he understood that, he was not yet in the kingdom. Even if he was perhaps trying to do those things, it did not mean that he was in the kingdom from Jesus' perspective. Why? Because those two commandments wrap up the law. They actually communicate what the law is about, sums up the law. And what does the law do? The law actually, first and foremost, condemns you and me. Because it shows us where it is that we don't measure up. Right? If to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the requirement to be righteous, then every thinking individual who's taking Jesus' words seriously would have to say, I don't live up to that. I don't love the Lord my God with all my soul, with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my mind, 100% of the time. Lord, help me. So what does it do? Oh, it funnels you to see your need for a Savior.
Amen. Yes.
Okay? So to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why do I bring this up? Well, because I remember talking to a young man, a pastor's son, who of all people you would think would know the gospel. I said, friend, what's the gospel? And he answered, well, it's to love God and to love others. And I thought, oh, that's not it. And when I told him that that wasn't it, he was surprised. Really surprised. What do you mean? I said, no, the gospel isn't about what you do, my friend. It's about everything that God has done in His Son, Jesus. That's the good news. So, the gospel is not moralistic. No, a correct reading of the gospel will show that the gospel is not ultimately intended for behavior modification, to modify your behavior, to make sure you're good. No, the gospel is intended to bring about a radical inner transformation that is wrought by God Himself through His Son, Jesus, by His Spirit, and that which is available by grace to any who would embrace Jesus through faith. And we spend a lot of time learning that in the book of Galatians. But it's always good to be reminded of this. All right. It is not about what you do. It's about who you believe. And what you do actually comes as a result of who you believe. Okay. This isn't greasy grace like some people like to say it is. This isn't that at all. This isn't, you know, you can go out and sin all of you like. This isn't that at all. This is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who died in your place for your sins. When a person embraces that, they are changed forever, and they desire then to do those things. Suddenly they have the desire to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and strength. Suddenly they have the desire, or at least a growing desire, even if it's very small, that they know that they ought to love their neighbor as their self. Suddenly they, even if they're not nice right away, they know they ought to be. They know they ought to be. And they seek to grow in that. That's fruit. That is fruit. Right? So, Jesus, He began to do and to teach really good news. Good news about the kingdom. And so for a moment, I want you to look at something in Luke. Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16. It's the first time Jesus preaches anything in the book of Luke. It's right, he puts it right after his temptation, where he meets the devil out in the wilderness and quotes the word of God to the devil. And then it says that he came back full of the Spirit in verse 14. But beginning in verse 16, Luke writes this: He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is a radical thing that Jesus has done. Okay? And they know it. That's why Luke writes here that everyone's eyes were fixed upon him. Because Jesus, he takes Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, and he applies it to himself. And he applies it to his ministry, what it is that he's going to do. And notice what it is that he says. He says, "The Spirit of the living Lord, of the Lord is upon..." I wanted to sing the song. "Spirit of the living God." Okay. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Jesus is saying, "I am the anointed King of God's kingdom. I am the anointed King of God's kingdom." And so what is he saying in saying that? Well, he's declaring exclusivity. He's claiming that his message is exclusive to every other message that you could ever hear. Why? The Spirit of the living God is on him and him alone. So whatever it is that he says, God is saying, which means that every other message out there apart from what Jesus says is false. Wow. Yeah, that's pretty brave. That's pretty brave. But he's also saying he has ultimate authority. He has ultimate authority to speak for God. That's an incredible and remarkable thing to say. He's also saying this, that his mission is for those underneath the immense burden of this fallen age. He says, "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." In other words, my mission is to those who are broken. When you read poor, don't read those who are in poverty, don't have any money. Okay, that is perhaps part of it. But in the original, when you read this in Isaiah, what the word means is those who are afflicted. Okay? Those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those who are broken inside of themselves. All right? Who are sinful, which, by the way, would include who? Everybody. So his mission is to those who are broken, who are poor, who are captives, who are blind. Blind to what? Blind to the truth. Blind to reality itself. And those who are oppressed. His mission is to those underneath the immense burden of this fallen age and those who are fallen. And then third, his mission is a declaration. He's declaring something. He's proclaiming something. Okay? He is saying, he's declaring that God is accomplishing his merciful and gracious act of redemption through him. And it's a proclamation, which means what? It's as good as done. When he speaks it here in that synagogue, he is saying, I am the king of God's kingdom. I'm here for the broken, and the mission that I'm here to accomplish is as good as done because I'm going to accomplish it. I am the Son of God. I am the one anointed by God's Spirit, and there is nothing that can keep me from accomplishing what I purpose to do. Oh, it's incredible. And so the whole of the book of Luke, because this is part of Luke's introduction, this first sermon that Jesus preaches in Nazareth, the whole of the book of the Gospel of Luke is about this right here. Jesus accomplishing what he sets out to accomplish. That is redemption. Ultimately, Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh to redeem a people for God through his death and resurrection. And this is precisely what Luke wants Theophilus to think about right away. Remember what it is that I've written to you, Theophilus. In my first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So, he highlights, number one, the central nature of the gospel. Number two, he stresses the reality of the resurrection. He stresses the reality of the resurrection. Look at verse 3. Luke writes, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Oh, he stresses the reality of the resurrection. See, he says Jesus presented himself living, is what he says literally. He presented himself living after his suffering. This is crucial to the entirety of the gospel. Absolutely crucial. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Or futile. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You see, if Jesus is not living right now, if he is not alive right now, then being a Christian is an absolute absurdity. And I want that to sink in. Amen. If he is not alive, being a Christian is an absolute absurdity. Church is a waste of your time. Worship is a waste of your breath. The Bible is nothing more than a book of fables and myths. And eternal life is a cruel hoax. I really want that to sink in. You guys, we worship and love a living Savior. He is alive. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God even now. And He's going to come back as the glorified human Christ. If you are a Christian, that is what you believe.
Amen.
I want you to understand this. Why? Because Luke is emphasizing this in a huge way right here. He's asking you to believe something that is quite marvelous, quite remarkable. And if you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. Because what he says here is that he presented himself living to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. For 40 days, Jesus came in and out of their presence, showing himself to be living. Crucial to their message, crucial to understanding the book of Acts.
That was after he died, right?
It is after he died, after his suffering. He made himself to appear to them over a period of 40 days. We have only a handful of these appearances given to us in the Gospels, yet they are intended to convince us of something very important, his physical resurrection. All right? In all four Gospels, we read that Jesus appeared to the women who came to his tomb the Sunday after his crucifixion. And we read in those stories that they, or Mary, took him by his feet, took a hold of his feet, held his feet, and worshiped him. In Mark chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, and Luke chapter 24, 13 through 34, Jesus appeared to two disciples walking towards a village called Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus appeared to Peter sometime before appearing to in the upper room to the rest of the disciples. In Mark chapter 16 again, verses 14 through 18, and in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, and in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to the disciples minus Thomas in the upper room on the day he rises from the dead. Thomas wasn't there. And what do? They touch him. And they eat with him, or they watch him eat. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, Jesus appears a week later to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. Thomas sees him. Thomas touches him. And being convinced, Thomas worships him. By the way, Jesus says something that is quite astonishing there. He says, Thomas, you believe because you've touched me, because you've seen me, because you've heard me. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Friends, if you believe in Jesus, that's you. You are blessed.
Amen.
If you believe in Jesus. Now, having not seen him, having not touched him, you are blessed of God. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, Jesus appears to his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, giving them the Great Commission. And it's a really good possibility that on this occasion, he appeared to over 500 people, which Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. And in John chapter 21, Jesus appeared again to several of his disciples who go fishing in Galilee. He prepares breakfast and they eat with him. He personally restores Peter to the ministry in that story. And then in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53, Jesus appeared again in Jerusalem, teaching them the gospel again. So talking to them about the kingdom and then commanding them to stay in Jerusalem until empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then they watched Jesus ascend to heaven. What an amazing experience. But friends, this is just a handful of the times they saw Jesus. That's what he says. Over 40 days, Jesus met with them. Could you imagine more than what we have in the Gospels concerning them hanging out with the resurrected, glorified Jesus? Do you think they were convinced? Yes, they were convinced that he was really alive, and over a 40-day period of time coming in and out of their presence as he saw fit to do. And then Jesus taught them further about the kingdom of God. What a remarkable reality. The point being that the physical resurrection of Jesus is no fairy tale, it's no myth, but it is essential to everything the apostles taught. It is why John could say in his epistle, his first epistle, this. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So Luke stresses the resurrection because it is foundational to understanding the rest of the book of Acts. These disciples are serving a living Savior. They have no doubt in their minds concerning the fact that He is really risen from the dead.
Amen.
But then also, He emphasizes something that is extremely important. That is, He emphasizes, third, the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. He emphasizes the promise of the Spirit because He says, while staying with them, that word can also mean while He was eating with them. But while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So on one occasion, they were told to wait. On one of the occasions, near the time Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples in Jerusalem, they're told not to leave, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the disciples have been instructed by Jesus concerning this promise, and it happened the night before, or at the very least, it happened the night before He was crucified. You can read about it in John chapters 14 through 16. I really encourage you to read that. He even told the disciples that night that His departure from them was to their advantage. Could you imagine being there the night before Jesus is crucified and Jesus says to His men who He's been with the night before He's crucified, hey, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. Really, do you know how ludicrous that would have sounded to them? If they understand, if they even got it, right? It would have been, what do you mean it's to our advantage that you go away, Master? That you go away, Teacher, Lord? How could that possibly be good for us? Well, it was because of the promise of the Father. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. You go to several places in the Old Testament concerning the promise of the Father, where He promises to pour out His Spirit. But Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. But then this, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You get what it is that the Lord in Ezekiel is saying and that what Jesus is saying in chapters 14 through 16, because you're going to go check it out, right? Right. What he's saying is that this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be changed from the inside out. I'm going to pour out my Spirit and you are going to be baptized, immersed into Spirit reality. Now, they are living at a very unique time period, okay? They really are. They're living at a very unique time period because they have faith in Jesus, right? They really do. They love Jesus, all right? They are the ones who are living on the precipice of something remarkable, and that is that God is going to pour out His Spirit and change them, mark them by His Spirit. They're going to be washed into Jesus. And he makes a distinction here. He says, you heard it from me, this promise from the Father, but for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's significant to note that there is a distinction between these two baptisms. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It prepared a group of people to embrace Christ. But this baptism in the Holy Spirit, this baptism was to be given so that they might receive Christ Himself into their very souls. So they might be washed into Him and He might live in them. It is also important to note that the baptism with the Spirit was not something they were going to be working hard at in order to achieve. Okay, the verb to be baptized here is passive, which means it happens to them. Okay, now this baptism, they'd receive the Lord Himself. It was not that once they got to the correct frequency of spiritual hum, you know, where they're doing things really hard and seeking after the baptism of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, God says, okay, yeah, you're showing yourself to be spiritual enough, so now I'm going to do it. Not at all. No, they did have to wait for this promise, but it wasn't dependent upon their works. He Himself, at the right time, would immerse them with the Spirit on the basis of His work for them on the cross. And there, having embraced Him by faith. In the narrative in this book of Acts, the disciples were on the precipice of the most significant event in redemptive history after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The Lord was going to shift a significant gear in redemptive history and literally immerse His people into Spirit reality. Holy Spirit reality. They'd be in Christ and He would be in them. John chapter 14, verse 15. You're going to read this later because you're going to go check it out. Right? Chapters 14 through 16. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That love comes from a changed heart, by the way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And this is the clincher right here, verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me. And I in you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is getting saved. It is a remarkable change that happens in a person now. Whenever a person embraces Jesus by faith, this is what happens. They get immersed into Christ. And by the Holy Spirit, He comes and He dwells inside of them. And then also by the Holy Spirit, they are in Him. So, if the gospel is true, and Jesus is risen from the dead, then He is someone you cannot afford to ignore. It's the first thing I want you to understand about this. If the gospel is true, and Jesus really is risen from the dead, and He's alive, you cannot afford to ignore Him. You must consider what it is that He has to say. And the good news is that He has gone about pursuing you.
Yes.
Pursuing me. Those who are poor. Those who are captives. Those who are oppressed. Those who are blind. Those who are dead in sin. He has pursued us by coming and going to the cross for us. And then rising from the dead to make you and me eternally rich. To make you and me eternally free. To make you and me eternally relieved. And to give us sight. And to make us alive in Him. Friend, if you are here this morning and you do not know this Lord, you must deal with Him. He claims to be the Son of God. His followers claim to have seen Him, touched Him, all of those things after He died a real death. Thus, if He's alive, you must deal with Him. And you know that. If you don't know Him, you know that down in your soul. You know that down in your heart. And even if you don't know that, or you can't grab hold of it inside of yourself, the logic makes sense. You can know it reasonably. Because if He is risen from the dead, and He is alive right now, then every single thing He ever said is true. And He is going to come back. And when He comes back, He isn't going to be coming back in order to pursue people for redemption. And instead, it's going to be to renovate the whole of the earth. And the first thing that happens is judgment.
Yep.
Read Revelation chapter 19. The good news is that judgment first fell on Him. And it fell on Him in your place. So that if you embrace that by faith, that He died in your place, and that He's risen from the dead, that you can be saved, born again, washed into Jesus, and have Him live inside of you. So that you are in Him and He is in you. Number two, I want you to recognize that the promise of the Spirit is no longer something we wait for. It happened at Pentecost. Okay? It happened at Pentecost. It doesn't mean that you don't ask. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear to Christians that we are to keep being filled with the Spirit. Okay? But if you are a Christian, you have been washed into Christ and He lives in you by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't go away.
Thank you.
Is there empowerment? Yes. Are there fillings of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Absolutely. And we're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. But I just want to leave you with this thought. These guys were living at a unique time. They were told to wait for this promise. And they were given the promise. And from that time on, anybody who turns to Jesus as Savior is baptized by the Spirit. Meaning, they are immersed into Christ and Christ lives in them. And yes, I'm repeating that on purpose.
Right.
Over and over again. So it gets in our heads. And then lastly, I want you Christians, understand this. You have been immersed in the Spirit, with the Spirit. You are in Christ and He is in you by His Spirit. This should cause you to marvel in awe and in worship. This should cause you to worship in reverence despite what you feel or what you do not feel at any given moment. Why? Because what you feel is beside the point. The Scriptures are more important, they are more true than your feelings. And if you are a Christian, you have been given the Spirit of God. You've been baptized in the Spirit, with the Spirit. He lives in you and you are in Him. The Scripture is more true than your feelings. The reality that He lives in you ought to just send you to your knees and say, thank you, this is amazing. Help me to understand this better and help me to cooperate with your life inside of me. Because it's amazing. It's incredible that you would do such a thing, Lord, that you would live in me. Oh, it's such a glorious truth. Would you stand, please, with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, who are we that you would leave heaven and take on flesh so that you might also dwell in us by your Spirit? Who are we that you would do such a thing to die on a cross for us so that we might have forgiveness, but then also that you might live inside of us? Lord, it's such an amazing truth that you would do such a thing. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause this to sink deeper into our hearts and deeper into our minds, but especially our hearts. Oh, Lord, make us soft in our hearts, softer. Help us to desire you more. Cause our desires to be all for you. Help us to treasure only you, to see you as more amazing than anything that this world has to offer. Lord, I pray that you cause these things to sink into our hearts and minds here at Calvary. That we would understand in our minds, certainly, but that we would recognize in our hearts that you really are there. And that you are working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Help us to cooperate with that and to walk in a manner that is worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen.